So last week, we started a new series on the Lord's Prayer, and I mentioned then that along with the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer is one of three summary statements that the Christian church has used for centuries in the discipleship and the formation of Christians. We see this reflected, for example, in the Reformed tradition in Calvin's Institutes, Christian religion. If you've ever read in Calvin's Institutes how much of it he structures along the lines of those three statements. We also see it reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Lord's Prayer can teach us very much. It can teach us both how to live and how to pray. In the words of J.I. Packer, the Lord's Prayer is a rule of purpose as well as of petition, and thus a key to the whole business of living. What it means to be a Christian is nowhere clearer than here. The Lord's Prayer should be put to service to direct and spur on our praying constantly. To pray in terms of it is the sure way to keep our prayers within God's will. To pray through it, expanding the clauses as you go along, is the sure way to prime the pump when prayer dries up and you find yourself stuck. We never get beyond this prayer. Not only is it the Lord's first lesson in praying, it is all the other lessons too. Lord, teach us to pray. So the Lord's Prayer has much to teach us in forming our prayers, but also in shaping our lives. The Lord's Prayer is more than just a prayer. It is a gateway into the heart of the gospel itself. As the second century church father Tertullian said, the Lord's Prayer is truly the summary of the whole gospel. And so this morning, we're going to continue this study of the Lord's Prayer. We just take it a phrase at a time. We're going to spend 7 or 8 weeks on this prayer together. Last week, we looked at the address, the invocation of this prayer, our Father who is in heaven. And today, we're going to look at the first petition in the prayer, hallowed be your name. Let's begin by reading the prayer as we have it in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And Jesus says this, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now this morning, I want us to think for just a minute about the structure of this prayer, and then I want us to unpack this first petition, his first request, hallowed be your name, and then think about several implications of this request for our own lives. First of all, just think about the structure of the prayer. As many people have observed, that the Lord's Prayer has 6 requests that break down into 2 sections. The first 3 petitions, the first half of the prayer, are Godward. They're focused on God, centered on God, His name, His kingdom, His will. The last 3 requests in the second half of the prayer are more manward in their focus. They focus on us and on our needs, our need for daily bread, our need for forgiveness, our need for protection. The prayer is give us, forgive us, and deliver us. And so this shows us the careful balance of this prayer. It really encompasses everything that we need to pray for. And this morning we look at the first of those petitions, stated in this majestic and yet somewhat archaic phrase, hallowed be your name. And the first thing we need to do is just think about the name of God. What's the significance of the name of God? D.A. Carson tells us that in the Semitic perspective, a person's name is closely related to what he is. Therefore, when God in the Old Testament reveals that he has this name or that, he's using his name to reveal himself as he is. The names are explanatory. They are revelatory. A person's name would stand for their character, would tell something about who they are. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, when we think about the name of God, we're thinking about God as he's revealed himself to be. God's name reveals his character and his glory. Do you remember that great scene in Exodus 33 where Moses has been confronted now with the sin, the idolatry of the children of Israel, the whole golden calf incident. God is ready to wipe them out. Moses pleads for them. Lord, spare these people. And God says, okay, but I'm not going to go with you into the promised land. You're going to lead them, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, no, Lord, I don't want to do it alone. Lord, you've got to come with us. And then Moses makes this daring, bold request. Lord, show me your glory. And do you remember what happens afterwards? In Exodus 33, verse 18, the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then in the rest of the chapter, and then in chapter 34, God basically tells Moses this, says, Moses, you can't see my face and live. Nobody can see my face and live. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in a little hollow, a little cleft in the rock, and I'm going to cover you, and I'm going to pass before you. I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. And when the Lord passes before Moses, and Moses sees the reflection of God's glory, the back parts of God's glory, he hears God say his name. And in that moment, Moses is beholding the glory of God. That incident and many others show us that the name of the Lord reveals the character of the Lord, reveals the glory of the Lord. God's name tells us who he is. It shows us his identity. It shows us his essential nature. But it not only shows us his glory and his character, the name of the Lord also reveals his saving deeds. It reveals something about what he does for us on our behalf. And of course, that is in accord with his nature. So think just for a minute about some of the compounds of the name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. You're familiar with many of these. Yahweh, Yireh, the Lord who provides. It shows us God's provision for his people. It's the name that God revealed to Abraham when God provided for Abraham and for Isaac, the ram caught in the thicket. Or Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. It stresses God as our rallying point, our means of victory, the one who fights for his people, the Lord as the mighty warrior. Or think about Yahweh Shalom, the Lord, our peace, showing that the Lord is the one who gives peace and flourishing and rest and prosperity to his people. Or Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, another military figure portraying the Lord as the commander of the armies of heaven. Or Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord who works justice and righteousness on behalf of his people. Or Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there, portraying the personal presence of the Lord in his kingdom and among his people. These show us how God works on behalf of his people. The Lord is the one who provides. The Lord is the one who sustains. The Lord is the one who gives peace. The Lord is the one who works justice. The Lord is the one who saves. The name of the Lord, in other words, show us who the Lord is and what he does. And that's the first thing we have to understand when we pray this prayer, hallowed be your name. So what do we mean when we say, hallowed be your name? That's kind of an unusual phrase. We almost never use the word hallow in everyday English today. But that word is the word hagiazo in Greek. It's the verb that means to sanctify or to make holy, to consecrate or to treat as holy or to revere as holy. A couple of cross-references might help shed light on the phrase. The same verb is used in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That phrase, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Treat Christ as holy. Recognize him as holy. Revere him as holy. Or take this Old Testament passage, Isaiah 29, verse 23. It says, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Israel, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. The parallelism shows us there what it means to hallow God's name. It means to stand in awe of him. consider him as holy. We don't make his name holy. His name is holy. But we consider it as holy. We recognize it as holy. The holiness of God is to weigh upon us so that we get a sense of his holiness. So here are some other translations of the phrase. Of course, we're most familiar with hallowed be thy name, the King James or the RSV, or hallowed be your name as we read it in the ESV. But it could also be translated like this: our Father who is in heaven, your name be honored. That's the New English translation. Or may your name be kept holy, the New Living translation. Or may your name be kept sacred, as one of the commentaries translates it. So to hallow God's name and to pray this prayer is to pray that God, in his essential character and his person and who he is and in what he does, will be recognized for the holy God that he is. Will be recognized and will be revered, will be worshipped, will be honored. That's what we mean when we pray, hallowed be your name. So what does that mean for us as Christians? What are the implications of this for our lives? Don Carson says that this one brief condition has so much meat in it for profitable meditation, has so many implications about how we are to think about God, that it is sufficient in itself to drive us to our knees. There's so much here for us to understand about who God is and the implications for our lives. I just want to draw out three implications. And the first one is this: if we're praying that God's name would be kept holy, that it would be reverenced and duly honored and praised, surely one of the implications is that we ourselves should live holy lives. We should be people devoted to holiness, for in our lives we are able to show that God's name is holy. Martin Luther, in his Greater Catechism, asks this question: how is God's name hallowed among us? And the answer is, when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. So one of the implications is this: that for us to pray this prayer genuinely and sincerely, we should also be pursuing holiness ourselves. We should be living holy lives, seeking to live holy lives, so that we are treating his name with reverence and respect. Now, this would involve both what we say and what we do. So, obviously, one thing this would mean is that to pray that God's name would be hallowed, that his name would be kept holy, would mean that we ourselves seek to keep his name holy, use his name with reverence. And so that means, of course, avoiding the misuse of God's name. I have to admit, sometimes I'm troubled when I have heard even believers use God's name in a flippant way. Oh God. Saying, oh God. As if his name was almost a swear word. We need to be careful how we use the name of God. But it also means believing and saying what is true about God. It's not just avoiding the negative misuse of God's name, but it's being sure that what we say of God accurately reflects who he is. Do you remember the situation with Job's friends in the book of Job? They gave him all kinds of counsel, right? They said all kinds of things about God to Job. But at the end of the book, the Lord comes to Job, and then he comes to Eliphaz, the Temanite, and he says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And I think that shows us that what we say about God matters. Now just think about this on a horizontal level. Doesn't it matter to you what someone's opinion is about someone you love? If you heard someone slander a very close friend, wouldn't you want to defend them? If you heard someone say something that was untrue, maybe about your spouse or your children or your parents, you would want to defend them. You would want there to be an accurate representation of the character of the person that you love. And in the same way, we should care about God, his name, about what others say of him and about what we ourselves say of him. So it has implications for what we say, holiness does. But it also has implications for how we live. Sometimes we use the phrase, he gives so-and-so a bad name. And what we mean by that is that a person, when they behave in a certain way, can give other people who they are associated with a bad reputation. And in the same way, you and I, if we live sinfully, if we live wicked lives, sinful lives, unholy lives, we reflect negatively on our Lord. Some of my recent reading has been a little biography and also the works of, or in the works of, Robert Murray McShane. Some of you may have heard of McShane. He was a 19th century Scottish pastor. He was also a missionary. He died when he was just 29 years old, and yet his life has left an indelible mark on church history, especially in Scotland, but really among evangelicals as well. He was famous for his oft-quoted words in the ordination of a sermon he preached to Dan Edwards, where he said, "It's not great talents that God uses as much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." He was renowned for his personal holiness. It sometimes was said that when he would enter into the pulpit, sometimes people would begin to weep before he even began to speak, because he just exuded the holiness of God. There was genuine revival in his church and in his congregation. And after he died at the age of 29, someone found an unopened letter on his desk. And when they read the letter, it was someone who was commenting on how impacted they had been by one of his sermons. And they said, "It wasn't so much what you said, it was the manner in which you said it." McShane's prayer, his frequent prayer, according to his biographer, was this: "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." Concern for holiness. You and I should have that concern as well. Do you ever pray for holiness? Do you ever pursue holiness? Is that one of the central driving passions of your life? To be a holy man, a holy woman, a holy boy, a holy girl? The second implication is not just holiness, and this, but also God-centeredness. And this one is maybe even more important. When we read this first petition in the Lord's Prayer, it challenges us with its God-centeredness. It's significant that the prayer begins with the focus on God, His name, His kingdom, His will. Jonathan Edwards said, "God's glory is to be the Alpha and the Omega of prayer." And that's why this prayer begins with this request: "Hallowed be your name." It's the foundational request of the prayer, says Kent Hughes. Nothing takes precedence over this. Listen, God's glory is the most important thing. God's glory is more important than our lives. And that's why we pray, "Hallowed be your name," before we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God's glory is even more important than our salvation, which is why we pray, "Hallowed be your name," before we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, I don't think this means we can never invert the sequential order of the prayer. I think it'd be wrong to apply this in an overly mechanical way. There are times when we're in crisis and we jump right to, "Lord, help me." There are times when we feel deep conviction of sin and we pray the prayer of the tax collector, "God, be merciful on me, the sinner," without any preface. And I think that's fine. A better way to apply this is to realize that the adoration, the worship of God, must be the context within which we pray everything else. We don't truly pray according to God's will if we don't pray with a devotion to God's name. So in other words, if prayer is only a spare tire that you use for time of crisis, if there's no concern in your life to live in fellowship with God, to live a life that honors and pleases God, a life devoted to His purposes, shaped by His priorities, consecrated to His will, if that's not there, then even our prayers for the provision of our needs and the pardon of our sins remain fundamentally self-centered rather than God-centered. Our prayers need to be realigned. In fact, this prayer shows us how our whole lives need to be realigned, because we are innately so self-centered. We operate as if we are the sun around which everything else orbits, when the reality is that God is at the center. God is the sun, and everything should orbit around Him. D.A. Carson shows that even the prayer for our personal holiness is secondary to this ultimate concern for God's glory. He says, "In a way, to pray, 'Hallowed be your name,' is to pray, 'Make me holy. Grant that I may reverence you. Work in me and in other men so that they will acknowledge your unsurpassed and glorious holiness always.' But the petition, as Jesus teaches it, is framed not so much in terms of what must happen to us for the prayer to be fulfilled, as in terms of the goal itself. The highest goal is not that we be made holy. The highest goal is rather that God's name be hallowed. This removes man from the center of the picture and gives that place to God alone. Man, even transformed man, is not the chief goal of the universe. Brothers and sisters, this shows us that the chief end of prayer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this in turn leads to a third implication. It shows us our deep and profound need, doesn't it? Because the reality is that we are not as holy as we could be, as holy as we should be. The reality is that we are not nearly as concerned with God's glory and God's honor and God's name as we could and should be. We're probably not very God-centered in our praying, and this shows us our need for the gospel. I want to read to you another passage from John chapter 12. In the Gospel of John, as Jesus moves towards the cross, over and again, He describes this as the hour, the hour. It will be the climactic moment of His life, the hour when He offers Himself to God as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, where the Lamb of God comes to bring forgiveness. It'll be that moment when the Son of Man will have His triumph over the evil one, the prince of the world. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 12, where He is now nearing the cross. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Then in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Friends, this shows us that the cross is the place where God's name was most fully hallowed. It shows us that though we have failed to hallow God's name, though we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, though we have lived sinful lives centered on self rather than holy lives centered on God, it shows us that Jesus has fully exonerated the honor of God's name. That Jesus on the cross sanctified God's name through His perfect life and His obedience and His suffering, but He also sanctified God's people through His atoning death. It reminds us that Jesus died because we are not holy. That Jesus died to show that God is holy. And that Jesus died to make us holy in His holiness, to sanctify us in His sanctification. And remembering this, meditating on this, is, I believe, the greatest secret to personal holiness. So a moment ago I mentioned McShane. Been basking in his biography, his sermons the last couple of weeks, renowned for his holiness. When I read guys like that, I find it really convicting. Found it deeply challenging. But there are moments that are also very encouraging that give us insight into how these men pursued holiness. What was the secret for McShane? And I think there's a clue from a document that he wrote. I presume this was private until after his death. The document was simply called Personal Reformation. And it's where he wrote about how the shape of his own spiritual practices. And I want to read a portion to you, putting it on the screen for you to see it too. I find this so helpful. This is what McShane said. "I feel, when I have sinned, an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I'm ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe, and a thousand other excuses, but I am persuaded they are all lies direct from hell. John argues the opposite way. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I am sure there is neither peace nor safety from deeper sin, but in going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's way of peace and holiness. It is folly to the world and the beclouded heart, but it is the way. I must never think a sin too small to need immediate application to the blood of Christ. If I put away a good conscience concerning faith, I make shipwreck. I must never think my sins too great, too aggravated, too presumptuous, as when done on my knees, or in preaching, or by a dying bed, or during dangerous illness, to hinder me from fleeing to Christ. The weight of my sins should act like the weight of a clock. The heavier it is, it makes it go the faster. I must not only wash in Christ's blood, but clothe me in Christ's obedience. This is so important, what he says here. For every sin of omission and self, I may find a divinely perfect obedience ready for me in Christ. For every sin of commission in self, I may find not only a stripe or a wound in Christ, but also a perfect rendering of the opposite obedience in my place, so that the law is magnified, its curse more than carried, its demand more than answered. That's it. That's the heart of Christian spirituality, of true repentance. That's the heart of gospel holiness. This is God's way of peace and holiness. Let me ask you, are you a holy person? Do you pray and do you live in a way that God's name will be revered as holy? Are you conscious, as I am so often, of how deeply you have fallen short of the holiness of God, the glory of God, how deeply you've sinned? McShane one time said that he felt like his heart was an abyss of corruption. Did you ever look in your heart and see an abyss of corruption? If so, go to Jesus. Hide yourself in his wounds as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock, and dress yourself in the obedience and righteousness of Christ. Do it right now. Do it today. Now, I want to share one more thing from McShane that ties in with something earlier in the sermon. I said earlier that God's names reveal to us his character, his glory, his saving activity. And one of the names I mentioned, you may remember, was Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, from Jeremiah. Robert Murray McShane was particularly captured by this name. And in fact, he wrote a poem about it, and the poem is essentially his testimony. And I just want to read this to you. He uses the older form of the name, Jehovah, rather than Yahweh. But I want to read it to you, and I want you to hear the narrative of how at one time the name meant nothing to him, but it came to mean everything to him. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page, but even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over a soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me, by light from on high, the legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the name of God, the Lord our righteousness. Scripture tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. My friends, if you're conscious today of your sin, if you see an abyss of corruption in your heart, call on His name. Call on Jehovah, Yahweh, Tsidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And in so doing, you will hallow His name. Let's pray. Father, we bow in awe of who You are. We bow in consciousness of the abyss of corruption in our own hearts. And we bow in humble gratitude that You are the Lord, our righteousness. This is the best news in the world for a sin-stricken conscience, for a person who knows that before the law, he or she is condemned. This is the best news in the world. That we can hide ourselves in the wounds of Christ, that we can dress ourselves in the obedience of Christ, that Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And so we say thank You. Thank You for this gift. And we pray that for anyone right now who has never experienced this, has never laid hold of this by faith, that right now at this moment, they would call on Your name and be saved. We pray that You would make us holy people, that You would conform us to the image of Christ, even as You justify us by His obedience, now change us by His Spirit. May Your name be magnified in our lives and in our world. May You be honored. We pray it in Jesus' name.